Well, good morning. I recognize that bumper is what we call the video before the sermon. That is intense. And it's something that we don't want to increase anxiety or fear, but we want to recognize that this is a really serious consideration. What happens when I die? And we're in week two of this series. And if you feel like, why does it feel like Becky's in my face today? I'm closer than normal. You two are in my spit zone. So when I get passionate, things start flying. So I apologize in advance. You're both wearing glasses. You'll be fine. But why are we doing this series? Well, the statistics are pretty convincing. Nearly 100% of people die. And so it's a pretty universal topic. And you might be thinking, well, what are you talking about nearly 100%? I say nearly because there's a man in the Bible named Elijah. He didn't die. He was out for a walk and then chariots of fire appeared and he went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Very jealous of that, but I don't think that's going to be happening to us. And then last week, we talked about those who will still be alive when Jesus returns. And they kind of skip a step, right? They skip that whole death thing, and they go and live in the new heaven and the new earth right away. And so that's why I say nearly 100% of people die. And there are lots of ideas about what happens when we die. But we as Christians, we go to Scripture to base our beliefs about life after death. And Scripture doesn't necessarily give us a detailed diagram. I don't think we could even understand it if it did. We wouldn't even be able to handle a detailed diagram of what happens after we die. But it gives us plenty of information for two things: to relieve fear and anxiety around death for the Christian, and then to correct misconceptions about life after death that have come from different places, such as popular culture or literature or other things. And as I said, there's plenty of theories out there about heaven, which is going to be our topic today. In fact, something that's been gaining a lot of attention recently are these near-death experiences. They're called NDEs for short. And so this is when people have a dream or a vision, especially after like a traumatic event or having almost died, where they have an experience of the afterlife and they share it, and it's just gotten a lot of attention recently. But we have to be careful about how much stock we put into such experiences, merely knowing that they are not Scripture. It's not what we base our theology on. Now, we don't have to concern ourselves with proving or disproving someone's experience of the afterlife. We just need to be careful about not basing our theology on that, even when that comes from fellow Christians. They are not Scripture. And because Scripture is a core value here at Revive Wesleyan, we base our understanding about heaven and what we're going to talk about next week, hell, on what the Bible has to say, because we believe the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit authored it through human hands. And then as you think about maybe images from popular culture, that when you hear the word heaven, what pops into your mind, you know, maybe people on clouds with wings playing harps and just kind of floating around. And you might even think, gosh, heaven sounds kind of boring. But just like the near-death experiences that I just mentioned, these pop culture references and images, they're not based on Scripture. In fact, we're going to see heaven as anything but boring. But before we dive into Scripture, there is one pop culture reference that I want to just spend a moment on. There's a TV show, and maybe you've seen it, that I think embodies a principle that many people, whether they know it or not, believe about heaven. It's a show called The Good Place. And basically, it says that all of our actions on earth are kind of being monitored from above. We're being watched from above, and we're being assigned points, negative points or positive points, based on some kind of perfect standard of measurement. Now, that standard of measurement is never really explained in the show, but at the end of our lives, those with the highest points go to the good place, all right? The good place. So you'll see here that you can get points by remembering your sister's birthday. Okay, my sister Wendy is here, September 16th. Okay, Wendy. You get points for stepping carefully over the flower bed, for remaining loyal to the Cleveland Browns. I think we could put Buffalo Bills and Sabres in there as well. You get way more points for purifying a water source in a village somewhere, all right? Maintaining composure in line at a water park in Houston. I don't get that one, but apparently it's crazy. So those, you know, they're being light with that, but that might be some things you can do to gain points. You lose points by ruining Oprah with boorish behavior, by overstating your personal connection to a tragedy that has nothing to do with you. By harassing people, or it's not on there. Oh, there it is. Telling a woman to smile, you know, like just so there's just these funny examples. Some of them are serious about ways that you can gain points and lose points. But isn't that kind of the way that a lot of people view God in heaven? You know, as long as your points, your good points outnumber your bad points, you're going to go to heaven. But by what standard are those points being measured? That's the big question. And so this show is entertaining, but it's inaccurate. In fact, the Bible is actually more clear on this perfect standard of measurement that determines who goes to heaven and who doesn't. So keep that phrase in mind, perfect standard of measurement. We are going to come back to it, but let's start with the basics of heaven, shall we? First, Jesus himself calls heaven God's throne. It's a holy place. It's not a place to be casually invoked as in an oath. In fact, in Matthew 5:34, Jesus told his disciples, "But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne," and then he goes on to say, or anything else. And so we need to take heaven seriously. And in doing so, consider two questions. What is heaven like? And who goes to heaven? Who's allowed to enter into that? And because of the seriousness of this topic, before we begin, I would just like to pray, because this touches on some really personal issues. And so, God, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us through your word, through your spirit. May we walk out of here with a greater understanding of what heaven is like and who is going there. In Jesus' name, amen. Though heaven is referenced throughout Scripture, we're going to kind of anchor ourselves in the book of Revelation, mostly in Revelation chapter 21. And so if you want to turn there in your Bibles or bring it up on your phones, you're more than welcome to. It's always on the screens. John is the human author of Revelation. Again, the actual author is the Holy Spirit. But due to John's love of metaphor and symbolism, he's very poetic. There are parts of Revelation that can be a little hard to understand, and that's okay. But the main point of Revelation is that this book reveals Jesus as the ultimate conquering king. That is the main point of this book. And John, throughout Revelation, describes a vision of Jesus. And then the Spirit reveals things in heaven, such as the throne room to John. And there's these incredible scenes of worship that John is given access to. And then it also details some things about the final days of earth as we know it. And toward the end, John writes in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, he writes this. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." The sea to this Jewish audience would have represented chaos. He said, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Get this. "Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And so there's a lot going on in these five verses, but let's just focus on a couple of things. First of all, heaven is a physical place that is being prepared for us. Upon seeing the new heaven and the new earth, John isn't really capable of fully describing it. And I gotta say, I can't blame him. In fact, earlier in the book, when he first sees a vision of Jesus, he's so overwhelmed, he just straight up passes out. You know, this is like really overwhelming stuff. And so in order to help us better understand what he is seeing, he gives us a word picture. And he uses this vision, this picture of a bride who has prepared herself for her husband, has prepared herself to join herself to her husband. And if you've ever planned a wedding, you know what a process it is. You know the time and the effort that is put into it to make everything just as it should be. So if humans spent a lot of time and effort planning a wedding day, think about what God himself is preparing for us on that day, not when a husband joins with a wife, but when heaven and earth are joined together forever. When God finally moves in with his people and is with them forever. And just a couple chapters earlier, in chapter 19, it refers to kind of this wedding banquet, and it includes the lamb. And the lamb refers to Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so in chapter 19, it says, "For the wedding of the lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the lamb." And so this wedding will be the church joining together with Jesus Christ. It will be the best party you've ever been invited to. There's going to be an incredible feast. There's going to be foods there that you can only imagine. There's going to be drinks that will satiate every thirst that you've ever had. It's going to have the best guests to hang out with. There will be awesome conversations, and it's all going to be orchestrated by the party planner of all party planners, God himself. Have you ever thought of God as a party planner? That is what he is preparing for us. And he's going to throw that party, he's going to throw that wedding supper in a beautiful place, our eternal home. And going back to chapter 21 of Revelation, if you read 21 verses 16 through 17, you see there's really specific dimensions and descriptions. It includes jewels and gold and precious stones. There's going to be 12 gates, and each gate is made out of a single pearl. What craftsmanship that this place is going to have. There's precise measurements because God, like any good builder, is planning out and building our eternal home. And Jesus speaks to this idea of heaven as our home being prepared for us to his disciples when he was here on earth. In John 14, verses 2 through 3, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. It's big enough for all of y'all. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going back there to prepare a place for you." And Jesus is still there preparing. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." And so for those who follow Jesus, he is preparing a place. He is making the bed. He is picking out the curtains. He's getting just that right paint color. By the way, you don't even know this color exists yet because it's heaven and things are going to be there that we don't even know about. He is making everything right. The best thing you see on Pinterest is garbage compared to what he is preparing for you. And so the point here is that heaven is not some nebulous, ethereal vapor floating out there somewhere. Jesus uses concrete language to describe the home that is being prepared for Christians, for those who love and follow Jesus. I hope that fills you with hope today. And in addition to heaven being a physical place that is actively being prepared for us, we see that secondly, heaven is perfect union with God. Therefore, evil cannot exist there. As we read earlier, God's dwelling place is now among the people. God is going to relocate. The Message version says it this way. He's going to move into the neighborhood. He's preparing the place, and then he's bringing it to us. And at that time, we will worship like we've never worshiped before. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's the boring part. That's the image of my mind of floating around on a harp and everybody's just, you know, singing some boring hymns. But let me tell you, what this means is that we will be in the presence of pure, perfect love. We will be fully known and fully loved. That's quite a combination. We will be whole because we will be in perfect union, perfect harmony with God, the one who created us. There will be no more death or mourning or crying in pain. I want you to think about this. That means that in heaven, there are no more funerals or graveside burials. Cemeteries don't exist. There's no more heart-wrenching separation from our loved ones. And there's no more tears because sorrow and anguish, those are a part of the old order of things. They're gone. Loneliness is banished. All forms of abuse that one human can do to another are eliminated. Neglect and abandonment, things of the past. And war is done away with forever. There's no more pain. You and I will be able to wake up and jump out of bed like we did when we were young, without those growing aches or shooting pains, no more headaches or migraines, no more sore throats or upset stomachs, no more cancerous tumors. Back pain will be a thing of the past. No more hospitals, blood tests, MRIs, shots, injections. There are no more medicines, no more colonoscopies. Can I get an amen? And if that doesn't make you want to worship, I don't know what will. Who wouldn't want that? We will be able to do more and be more in the new heaven and the new earth than we ever thought possible. I don't know about you, that doesn't sound boring to me. That sounds like a place that I want to be in forever. However, there is one element of heaven that is difficult to understand and accept. And we find that as we continue in Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8. And these verses tell us a really difficult truth, that not everyone will be allowed to enter heaven. It says this, "He said to me," meaning God, "it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega," meaning the beginning and the end. "To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And we'll be talking more about hell next week. But here's what you need to know, is that God will not allow anything or anyone in heaven that is not aligned with his character and not aligned with his purposes. And you might say, whoa, hold on a second. That list that you just read, that list includes people that I know and that I love. And actually, if I'm being honest, some of them apply to me. You know, I've acted cowardly before. I've engaged in sexually immoral thoughts or behaviors. And, you know, for fun, that one time I got into like some magic practices, tarot cards, and talking to spirits of the dead. And I've definitely lied before. Well, what you need to know is that God takes sin seriously because it separates us from him. Sin cannot survive in the presence of God. And so when we have sin in our life, our sin disqualifies all of us from heaven. Becky, why would you tell us about this beautiful, wonderful place that God's preparing for us and then say that our sin disqualifies us? Like, how can any of us hope to escape the second death that Revelation talks about? How can any of us hope to make it into heaven? Is anyone going? Well, let's keep reading in verse 27. It says, "Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, remember what I said earlier about the Lamb being another way to refer to Jesus, because he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And in verse 6, it says, "Jesus is the beginning and the end. He has the authority to give living water to anyone who thirsts for it." Living water is the exact opposite of that fiery death. And he has the authority to give it to anybody who asks for it, who thirsts for it. So, okay, let's answer that question. Who goes to heaven? Only those whose names are in the book of life, which is to say only those who put their faith in Jesus, the Lamb who took all the sin we've ever committed upon himself and died for us. And so those names in the book of life are the names of people who have said, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God who died for me. I'm covered by your blood because nothing I could do could make my way into heaven. And Jesus himself says this in John 14, 16. He says, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. Nobody gets to the Father but through me. And this is one of the most difficult teachings of Christianity. He's saying that he is God's Son. He is the perfect Lamb who took our sins upon himself. He's the beginning and the end. He's the life. He's the living water. He is the truth. He is the only way to God. And you might think that's so narrow-minded. How could you possibly believe that? That's unfair to only have one way to heaven. But there is one thing that The Good Place got right, that TV show I mentioned earlier. There does have to be one perfect standard of measurement by which people are judged to enter heaven. If not, it's a free-for-all. It's kind of a crapshoot, excuse my language. So what's unfair is having multiple standards of measurement, each with its own formula and value system. And we as Christians believe that humans cannot create a perfect standard of measurement. We are too sinful. And so Jesus is that perfect standard of measurement. He is above us. He is beyond us. He is perfect. He is the one who has the authority to be that standard of measurement to determine who gets in and who does not. There can only be one, and Jesus clearly claimed to be the one, and that is why as Christians we put our trust in him and we follow him. Now, have some Christians not followed him very well and kind of marred that perfect image of Christ? Absolutely. But we follow Jesus, the perfect Lamb. And so let's say you're starting to believe me. You're starting to pick up what I'm laying down here this morning. You're like, okay, I get it. It makes sense. I understand we need one perfect standard of measurement. I do trust that Jesus is that standard of measurement. So let's get into the nitty-gritty, Pastor Becky. How do I get my name written in that book of life? Where's like the good person checklist? Can I have that, please, so I can start checking off my good deeds? I better get cracking. Or no, I know what it might be. I'll get my checkbook out. How much do I have to give to the poor? Or how much do I have to give to the church? Name your price for my name to get into that book of life. Well, I think you know that there's no good person checklist. Put away your checkbook. Neither of those is getting your name written in the book of life. The debt of sin is way too big. It would be like trying to pay off the U.S. national debt with the coins you find in your couch cushions. Not going to get close. Jesus is the way. Scripture is clear on this. And so here's how you get your name written in that Lamb's book of life. First of all, acknowledge your sin. And not just acknowledge that you've sinned, but then repent. And this is not a popular concept, but we have all sinned, not just made mistakes, not just committed errors. We have sinned. We have rebelled against God. We have said to God, your way stinks, my way is better. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of that perfect standard. That's really hard for us to admit, and it's a huge stumbling block for many people who believe they're basically good, using who knows what kind of standard of measurement. And so we have to admit that we've sinned and repent of it, because we know that Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin are death. Sin leads to death, that second death, that death of the soul that's talked about in Revelation. However, when we acknowledge our sin and we express a desire to repent, to turn away from it, to do a 180 away from sin to the way, to Jesus, that's the first step. And then we confess that it is Jesus who's the way. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, and we've read this for a couple weeks in a row, not really even meaning to, but that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, if you can say it and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Throw out the checklists. Throw out the checkbook at this point. It is not some elaborate, perfectly worded prayer either. There's no right combination of words. It's your heart. Just confess that Jesus is God's son, that he is Lord. But don't take that confession lightly. Because you, when you confess that, are saying that your allegiance is now to Jesus. That you have a whole new way of living. And that Jesus takes precedence over everything else. And that's going to change eventually how you act. It's going to change how you speak, how you think, how you do spend your money, how you schedule your time, how you live your life, how you love yourself, how you love others. And notice that the difference in behavior comes after faith in Jesus. It's not a way to Jesus. Jesus takes us as we are because he's so gracious and loving, but he's gracious and loving enough to not leave us that way after we come to faith in him. And so confession leads to change. So acknowledge our sin and repent, confess that Jesus is Lord, and then believe in your heart. And this just means putting your faith, putting your trust in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is also not to be taken lightly because it means believing that God is both powerful enough and loving enough to defeat public enemy number one, death, which is caused by sin. And so believing in your heart believes that he really actually loves us that much. That he would send his own son, who is perfect, to live the sinless life, to die on our behalf. That takes faith, to believe in that kind of love. And what's so wonderful about salvation, as it's spelled out in Scripture, is that it's not a ticket out of hell and a ticket into heaven. It's so much more than that. The holistic salvation that's detailed in Scripture means we can experience peace with God starting today. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, justified, never sinned, we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It means we can live without shame. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no second death, no fiery lake. Even if everything on that list that I read earlier applied to you, when you confess, when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, you are covered. When God looks at you, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. Not all of the things that we have done in the past. If you walk away with anything today, I want you to know this. Whether or not you go into heaven isn't a matter of how good you are. You're not good enough. I'll tell you that right now. Neither am I. It's not a matter of whether or not we're good enough, but if we trust that Jesus is good enough, and he is. He's better than we could ever imagine. God wants to be in relationship with us. It's why he sent Jesus. And Jesus himself invites you and me into this relationship. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. It's an invitation. And it's up to us, it's our choice whether or not to accept that invitation. God doesn't send anyone to heaven. He also doesn't send anyone to hell. He gives us a choice. He invites us all into heaven to be with him, but he honors our choice if we accept it or not. And so I want to ask you today as we wrap up, have you accepted Jesus' invitation? He is knocking at the door of your heart. And perhaps there have been many things that have kept you from opening the door, letting him in faith. But today can be that day for you, where you finally put away doubts and fears, when you finally accept that you can be at peace with God, that you are not under condemnation, that you can live with him forever and have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate with those who have made that decision, and they want to publicly declare that decision through baptism. It's going to be an amazing thing. But first, I want to make sure that everyone here has that opportunity to accept that invitation from Jesus. And so let's pray together. God, you are so good. Thank you for the promises of Scripture. Thank you for the promise and the vision of heaven that you gave John so many years ago that applied first and foremost to the churches that he was writing that letter to back in the day, but Lord, also to us, that we too can have glimpses of heaven, of the home that you are preparing for us, where fear and where crying and pain are of the old order, where you are making everything new. May the reality of heaven just impart itself to us a little deeper this morning. And for anyone here who has not yet accepted that invitation, Lord, I pray that if that's their desire today, that they would first confess that they have sinned. Lord, just right now in their own heart, just confess that they have sinned. I've sinned. And confess the desire to turn away from that sin. And just say, I repent. I pray that all of us once again would confess that you, Jesus, are Lord. You have the authority, you have the power to give living water to any who thirst for it. That's the only qualification, is thirsting for you and receiving the drink that you have for us, receiving your invitation, and that we would believe in our hearts, Lord, that we would take that step of faith and accept the invitation. It's as simple as that, Lord. And so for all who have already accepted your invitation, continue to help us in becoming more like you, to live and love as you would have us to. And for those who are maybe doing it right now in this moment, would your Holy Spirit just fill their hearts, and may your presence be so known in and amongst us. We love you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.